You, thank you. All right, so look, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 today, verses 13 and 17. But before I even touch a piece of scripture, I've got to let y'all know, like, why I'm even up here. Like, what am I doing up here? And how did I even get up here? So, look, a little bit about me. My name is J.D. McKinney. I'm part of our young adults group here at Trinity. I've been going here for about 3.5 years. I'm a college student over at Southeastern studying kinesiology, and I'm a part of our BCM. I've been loving it here, and this church has really fed my growth and my walk with the Lord. And so in this past year, really this past semester, the Lord has really just showed me that I am meant to be a teacher. I've just grown a profound love for the Word of God and just studying it and seeing what it means. And honestly, I feel like the Lord has put me in a very unique position of not being raised in church, starting here 3.5, almost 4 years ago, to where I can look at the Word of God and understand it to its full richness and be able to convey it to someone who may not know as much and may not have that previous context or understanding. So it really has been a blessing to see the way that the Lord has used me in this past year of leading Bible studies, being a part of our BCM, being in different positions to lead. And quite recently, just I've been able to take one Sunday school a month off of Jonah's hands. I've been able to lead one night for our young adults, to be able to lead a message over there. I've also been able to do a main message at our D-Now, lead some devotionals, study all the different passages, and I'm just so in love with the Word of God, I really can't contain it. Because everything in this thing is just awesome, and it's so rich and so full of so much goodness. And yet, here I am today going to speak on it, and I won't even touch a lick of what it fully intently meant whenever the Holy Spirit breathed it out a long time ago. And so we're going to look at the Word of God, and really the why I got up here and how is a couple weeks ago, in the midst of preparing for our D-Now, my prayer throughout that entire week was like, Lord, like, what are you preparing me for? And I had shared that with my family and my girlfriend Savannah and her mama and everything. And I just had to be like, what am I here for? What am I doing? The biggest thing I've struggled with is like, Lord, like, how am I best fit to serve your kingdom? And throughout that entire week, my biggest prayer again was, you know, Lord, what are you preparing me for? What am I prepping for? And then he answered it quick. I tell you what, literally later in that week, Pastor Avery, man, he texted me. He was like, hey, in just like 2 weeks, I'll be out of town. Like, do you want to step in? And my first question was, what passage do you have in mind? Come on, let's get the ball rolling. And we were able to meet. We picked out a passage. Honestly, this is probably the fifth dang passage I've done looked at, but I love it to death because I just want to talk about them all. So just know, like, I'm prepared for next time I'm up here. I'm prepared. I've got them laid out for y'all. I got a schedule going on.
Amen.
And so, and that's a little bit of the piece, you know, why I'm up here, how I got up here, and what I'm trying to do today. In all reality, I'm just trying to be a vessel for God's kingdom. Just a tool. I mean, in all reality, he's speaking through me this morning, and that's why the biggest question this week that people have asked me is, you know, like, are you ready? Are you nervous? And I'm like, yeah, I'm born ready. I'm good to go. But then, like, are you nervous? Like, not at all. Because I know in all reality, if I speak on my own accord, like, I'm going to get stuff wrong and I'm going to speak and it's not going to be good. But if I just let the Holy Spirit speak through me and rely solely on Him, then I'm good to go. And whatever comes out is whatever comes out. And so, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to go to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And the title of my message is Jesus, the Physician of the Soul. Jesus, the Physician of the Soul. So look, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 is a story where Jesus calls Levi to be a disciple. And so he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now let us pray. And dear Lord, as I come to you this morning, Lord, I solely want to pray over this text and what it says. Lord, I reiterate, and I just want to tell about the fact that I am solely up here to be used at a medium at which your word is just expositionally taught about. Lord, I just pray that you speak through me this morning, Lord, that I do nothing of my own accord, of my own admission, but Lord, I solely rely on you. I pray that the secret spiritual things hidden within this text are just revealed to us. And that even if one heart has changed, and even if just one little bit of preaching sticks out to someone, Lord, that's all I could ever ask for. Lord, I pray that your hand is upon me and that I can just speak the words of your truth this morning. Lord, I pray that I honor you and that I'm faithful in the words that I speak. Lord, we thank you for these things and I pray all of this in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to break it down one verse at a time. I'll be honest with y'all, I have no points. I have a title and I have five verses. And that's all I need. But it's a good thing, though, because I can't get to point four and y'all are like, yeah, we're almost out of here. Because I barely know when I'm about to stop. So I got five verses. So if you're holding on to something, look at 13 to 17. So look, verse 13, let's look at it. He went out again beside the sea. So Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And so right before this, we're going to look at a little bit of context. So Jesus was going out to the Sea of Galilee, and all this crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. But where is this at? Who is this crowd? What was he teaching them? And so right before this, Jesus was in Galilee. He was teaching in all the synagogues and casting out demons. He was then approached by a leper and he cleansed him. Jesus was then teaching and preaching in Capernaum, where four men and a paralytic man went to go get the man healed. His friends' faith, they wanted to see Jesus heal this paralytic man. And so they went to the roof of the building because so many people were wanting to hear Jesus preach. And they lowered the man in and Jesus forgave the man's sins. That's the first thing he did. He forgave the man's sins. And then after that, the Pharisees were questioning him, like, what is he doing? Who do you think he is? He's a blasphemer. No one but God can forgive sins. And then Jesus goes on to heal the man and allow him to walk. And everybody was questioning. They were looking at, what is this guy doing? But we need to follow him because he's doing something. And so Jesus, he rebuked them, saying, like, go pick up your man, go home, like, pick up your bed and go home. That's how he healed him. He didn't touch all over him or anything. He said, man, like, I have forgiven your sins. Now pick up your bed and go home. And so the crowd was astonished. They even said, we never saw anything like this. And that's where we pick up. This same crowd that was at the house over in Capernaum is still following Jesus. They're following him by the shore, the Sea of Galilee. They're following him and hearing his teaching. And so Jesus was in Capernaum and he went out beside the Sea of Galilee. All the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Again, this crowd is the ones who saw the healing of the paralytic man. And teaching them was his purpose in these towns. In Mark 1:38, right before this, in the beginning of this book, he says, he's talking to his disciples, a few of them, he says, let us go on to the next towns that I might preach there also. For that is why I came out. That is his purpose. That's what he's doing here. He's teaching the Word of God. And he's teaching them the gospel. We know this because previously, again in Mark 1, it says, as soon as Jesus began his ministry, before he called any of the disciples, he said, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus coming to the Sea of Galilee, he's teaching these followers the gospel of God. And that's our example, is to go out and teach the gospel. That's how we can portray and see the example God has set in this first bit. And so verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And so we know Levi as Matthew, the disciple. This same story has two other accounts in two of the other Gospels. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking in Mark, but there's also an account in Matthew and in Luke of this exact same story. And so in Matthew 9:9, he actually refers to himself as Matthew. So the writer of Matthew is Matthew the disciple, and he refers to himself as Matthew. And in every list of the 12 disciples we've ever received, there's no Levi, only Matthew. So we know this to be Matthew the disciple. And the cool thing about it is there's no specific time or scripture or place or occurrence or event that this name change happened. I mean, Matthew could have just changed his own name to Matthew from Levi just because he wanted to. And so looking into this verse, you know, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi. So I want to get into this. He saw him. Jesus saw Levi. So out of the entire crowd that was following Jesus, desiring to hear his teaching, Jesus sees Matthew. He saw someone who was just sitting in a tax booth, doing his job. And so this is how Jesus sees us. Intentionally. He intentionally sees us out of a crowd of people. He sees every single one of us. He calls us with a unique purpose. And to understand this intentionality of Jesus, we have to understand that he sees every one of us in the same way. He died on the cross with all of us specifically on his mind. I always like to say, like, Lord, like, you died with me on your mind. And that just, it blows me away. It really puts me in awe that the Lord of all, the heaven above heavens, the creator of the universe, died with each and every one of us on our minds specifically. And that forgiveness is only given to us if you put your full trust and faith in the cross. For the people that see their need for a saving and see their need for the cross. And so out of everyone he could have noticed, he noticed the tax collector. He noticed Matthew, the tax collector. And so there's significance in this whole idea of being a tax collector. I mean, tax collectors in this time, they were despised traitors and extortioners. They took advantage of their people. And I mean, people hated tax collectors. And I mean, understandably so. I mean, Matthew's probably the top dog of the IRS. He was probably running the tax business. And we are taxed enough, let alone a tax collector taxing more to keep money for himself. And so these tax collectors, they abuse their positions to make lots of money by charging more tax and keeping the rest of it. So he was seen as a traitor for taxing his own people, because Matthew was a Jew and he was taxing Jews. And so these people, they were socially and religiously kind of ostracized. Like, they were set apart, but not in a good way. They were separated from the Jews. And the cool part about it is that everyone hated tax collectors, yet Jesus loved them. And he saw them. And so, in response to this, Jesus saw him and he said to him, follow me. So we're to look at how simple yet profound is this. Follow me. Follow me. There's no guarantee of riches or promise or a perfect life or a good life. You know, there's no exchange to this. All he said was, follow me. And that's all it took. This is the same thing that Jesus said to every single one of his other disciples upon calling them to follow him. He said, follow me. And this command is so powerful, but the responses are the proof that's in the pudding. The responses are what makes this follow me come alive, because we see the response to what Jesus has said. And so the response to this, Jesus says, follow me in Matthew, and he rose and followed him. And so we're going to look at two things in that response. The fact that he followed him and the fact that he rose. We're going to look at the fact that he followed him first. And so this follow is kind of like a simple just mindset behavioral follow. Like, he physically was following Jesus. He was behind him. He was walking with him. He was going with him places where he needed to go. But this following also has a behavioral sense of an agreement of what they do. And so Matthew did both of these things. He physically followed him, but he mentally and behaviorally followed Jesus in a way that was deep, that was active. And so this following that Jesus commands his disciples to do is an act that involves risk and cost. It's something you do, not something you simply think or believe. And that should be our motive too. Us following Jesus is not just believing in him, but following him physically. Walking with him. Even though we don't physically have him here anymore, we have his word. We follow what he's given us, and we do it in acceptance and agreement with what he commands. And the cool thing is, Matthew had no hesitation. It was an instant reaction. Jesus said, follow me, and he got up, he rose up, he followed him. So Matthew got up and left everything behind. We know this in the Luke encounter in Luke 5. He says, in leaving everything, Matthew rose and followed him. And so for the disciples like James, John, Peter, Andrew, they were called to turn from fishing. They were just fishermen. They were just fishermen being called to follow Jesus. They didn't have much to give up. But then calling Matthew to be a disciple and leaving everything behind as a tax collector, he left the riches of riches. He left everything. And there's significance in leaving the business of being a tax collector in a city like Capernaum. And so Matthew left a life full of riches. He left a comfortable life, a life in which he had no worries about the things that he wanted. He left a life of protection from the Romans. And so the question that poses from this is, you know, how often do we get comfortable in our own protection and safety? Are we willing to lay aside our comfortability to venture into an uncomfortable world that we are in but not of? And so we look at this, we see this example that is set before us. You know, are we committed to God and His plan like Matthew was? In an instant moment, to get up and to follow Him. And Matthew left all of this for the sake of the gospel. It's the prime example of the fact that we cannot serve two masters at once. Matthew laid everything down at the foot of the cross to follow Jesus. And so, again, I'm looking at the first part now. Matthew rose. So Matthew rose before following Jesus. There isn't a complacency or passive act of following the Lord. We see that he had to get up and leave everything behind, and then he followed Jesus. So Matthew knew that in order to follow God, he must rise up. He must follow him. He must actively pursue the Lord. He rose up and he left everything behind. And so I want you to imagine leaving behind everything in your life. Leaving it all behind to follow him. You know, in Hebrews 12:1 it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So the second half of this is that there is a race set before us that we must run with endurance. I don't know about y'all, but I've never ran a race where I'm just sitting there saying, I'm going to sign up for it, but I'm not going to go. Just like Jesus, we don't sign up and say that we're going to follow Jesus, but don't show up to the race. You don't sign up, you don't believe and say you're going to follow the Lord and not show up for the race and run it with endurance. And he tells us, how do we do that right before this? He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And this is for the unbeliever and the believer to lay aside all these sin and weights. And so a couple of examples from my own life of setting aside these weights is, as a little baby Christian, when I first started believing in high school, just a couple years ago, I was an athlete. I did cross country, I played a little bit of basketball, soccer, and track. I had practiced dang near every day of my life, and I loved it to death. That's what defined me at Ponchville High School, was that I was an athlete, and that's what I did. And so it took time for me to come to an understanding of what are my priorities. And I looked at these sports, and I said, like, they are taking up my time. And now, it was a weight to me because of my priority, but that's not a dog on our sports ministry here at Trinity Baptist Church. Because you can do wondrous works. I know Avery says it all the time. He's like, look, like with the mindset of sports is, you know, the Lord told him, Avery, you've got to put this down on a lower scale. You've got to let it, lay aside this weight, but use it for me. And so that's where the priority change comes in with having these weights. Is it something you need to lay all the way aside, or is it a weight that's just going to get a little bit less of a weight so you can hold on to it and use it for God's kingdom? Now, that's at the beginning of my walk with the Lord. But in the midst of the walk with the Lord was actually in this past year, this past semester, where I had a lot on my plate over at Southeastern. And any of my college people, they know there was a lot going on at the university with JD's name on it. I'm just being honest. It's a sad thing to say, but it's a little cool. And so, in the midst of my walk, I was able to recognize these weights and say, like, all these organizations and positions and awards and this and that and the things that I'm indulged in, they're good things. Nothing's wrong with them. I'm not promoting sin or doing bad things while I'm at these places, but they are weights that is holding down my walk with the Lord. And so I had such a wide horizon where I was so stretched thin, and I needed to learn what it meant to lay everything down at the foot of the cross. And this was humbling. This was within this past semester, these past couple of months, that I had to do this, where I even had to step away from a ministry position of leadership at our BCM, our Baptist Collegiate Ministry at Southeastern. I was a part of our leadership team, and I had to set this down. I had to lay it aside. Not the fact that it was a bad thing, not the fact that it wasn't true and in spirit and in full and love and for the Lord, but because it was weighing me down, because it was something that the Lord did not call me to do. He was leading me another way. And so even in ministry, in the midst of doing the Lord's work, I had to lay aside a weight to follow what the Lord was calling me to do. To rise up, to leave everything behind, and to follow Him. And so that's the first section of these verses. It's what feeds into the lower half of this verse. We get an understanding of what Jesus did, what He was doing, where He was at, and who He called to be His disciple. And so next, we move on to some of the juicy stuff in the bottom of this passage. So verse 15. And as He reclined at the table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. And so we're looking, and as He reclined at the table in His house, this is Matthew's house, a tax collector's house, a man of much riches. Matthew brought his friends, fellow tax collectors and sinners, by throwing a big party at his house just to meet Jesus. And so I want to highlight on the fact that Matthew threw this party with all these people. They're with Jesus at this party, and then they're reclining. And this reclining, it showed the idea of like friendship or a relaxing like fellowship maybe. And so I kind of want to relate this to like a Sunday afternoon for anybody that has a child, a dad. If you are a father in this room and you understand what reclining means, on a Sunday afternoon with any sports season, not even just football, you know what reclining means and you know how relaxing it is. Half the time you're dang asleep. So you know what it's like. And so these people, they're reclining with Jesus. They're comfortable. They're sitting down. They're focused on who He was, and that's what they're there for. Their football game was Jesus. They were there eating and dining and reclining with Jesus. And so this is kind of a time of comfortability. It gives us a little bit of a setting of what's going on here. We know what the focus is and what was going on. And so now we need to look at who was at this dining and this feast. It was many tax collectors and sinners that were with Jesus and His disciples. And so we see who was with Jesus. These people were following Him. It even goes on to say that there were many who followed Him. There is an importance in the choice wording here that these groups of people were with Jesus. But I want y'all to sticky note this. Put it up here and hold on to it for a little bit because it says this multiple times. So we're not going to get into what this means just yet. But remember, who is with Jesus? And that's how we hop into verse 16. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to His disciples, why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so the scribes of the Pharisees, in this account in Mark, it says the scribes of the Pharisees, but in Mark it describes the Pharisees, and Matthew it just says Pharisees, and Luke it says both Pharisees and their scribes. So it's understood here, Pharisees and their scribes were coming to this feast. And so we have to understand what is a scribe and a Pharisee to even understand what this means, other than just some other people that wanted to party and have a feast and see Jesus. And so the scribes, they were kind of like the deemed experts of the Jewish law. They were the scholars, maybe even the teachers or the theologians of that time. And these are the same people who, if y'all remember in a little bit of the context, they saw the healing of the paralytic man and questioned Jesus saying, who do you think you are? On what account do you speak? You are a blasphemer. These scribes, they knew who Jesus was. He wasn't necessarily causing peace. He was causing an uproar with these Pharisees and these scribes. He was questioning them and what they're doing. And then the Pharisees were kind of like the religious and the political leaders of this time during Jesus. They were known as the separated ones. They separated themselves from everything unholy. Keep that in mind. These Pharisees, they separated themselves from everything unholy. They thought that everyone but themselves was separated from the love of God. But the cool thing about this is, you know, we see that they're separated. We see who they think they are. They think that they are these religious leaders teaching the law, doing the right thing. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 exactly who these Pharisees are. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear as people of righteousness, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And then even before this, Jesus says that the Pharisees, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And so I don't know about y'all, but I would not want to be associated with anybody like this. Following them, looking up to them, described like this, let alone described like this by Jesus himself. So we know that this is the truth. This is who these people were. They appeared beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of a wicked heart, like a whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the outside, dead bones on the inside. And all they did was lay weights on people's shoulders. And what are we supposed to do? Lay aside every weight. So watch out for these Pharisees. But thing is, we need to hold on to the idea of a Pharisee. Don't build the worst stigma against them, because you might be looking at yourself. And we're going to get into that later. So the big question from these Pharisees and scribes is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice how the tax collectors and sinners are associated with one another, yet still separate things. So they're two different things. But they're associated in the severity of being with them. These Pharisees, in the eyes of Pharisees, they were just, no, tax collectors, sinners, put them together, they're bad, unclean, don't even worry about them. And these tax collectors, they were deemed sinners just because of their work. They were seen as traitors for working under the Roman government and for taxing fellow Jews. And here's where we get into this good part that I was talking about, with the word "with" and where it's placed. And so there goes that word "with" again. The third time in this passage, the third time in two verses actually, where that association is made. The question is, to everyone in here, the question is Jesus associated with them, or are they associated with Jesus? And so there is an importance of who is associated with who. So I'm going to look at these associations one more time and read them out to you. And you can see the difference in one of them compared to the other two. And so in verse 15, "And as he reclined at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Skip it down to verse 16. "The scribes of the Pharisees, they saw that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So we see a shift here, a different frame of mind. You know, when we look at the original writings of this, when we look at the way that Matthew, Luke, and Mark put it, when they're describing the scene, is that the tax collectors and sinners were with Jesus. They were following him. But in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the way that they were eating, they see that Jesus was with the tax collectors and sinners. And so I want to put it into a practical example. So if I were to ask the Miller family to come up here and join me on stage, you would say that they are associating with me. That the Miller family is coming up on stage with JD. Now, opposingly, if the Miller family were to ask me to go have dinner tonight, if they were to invite me over for dinner tonight, which I would not say no to, then you would say that I am with the Miller family. You wouldn't say that the Miller family had dinner with JD at their house upon their invitation, unless you want me to invite myself. You would say that JD had dinner with the Miller family. And so I am being associated with them for going to them and following them. And that's where this comes into play, is who is associated with who. And so I kind of spoke about the frame of mind between what the Pharisees were seeing and what was actually happening. And so we see that these crowds, these tax collectors, these sinners, these disciples are following Jesus. They're with him. They're fitting in with him. Again, they are following him. He was not following them. And so, it's almost like the Pharisees are asking themselves here, like, how can this be the Messiah? How can this be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of Heaven, our Savior, when He doesn't even meet the standard that we have established? And who are we to set a standard on God? How are the Pharisees thinking like this to say that this man isn't religious enough? He isn't religious enough. He's not even following what we say. And again, who are we to set a limit on our Creator? And so in this moment, the Pharisees, they're condemning him. They're judging him. They're displeased with what he is doing. And so we ask, you know, why does he not separate himself from those that we do? That's what the Pharisees are saying. They're saying, why does he not separate himself from them? Why is he even allowing these types of people to eat with him if he's really who he is? They're saying there is no way that he is who he claims to be based upon these things. And so the Pharisees saw Jesus with sinners in a legalistic way. We cannot always judge things by outward appearances. How often are we quick to judge a situation based on what we see? And so, looking at this, there we go. All right, and so in Matthew 19 or 9:13, this is a part of the Matthew account. Jesus replies to their question, saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes here. He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so God would rather have us with right hearts. You don't have to flip to it. Don't worry. I'm just speaking that one little piece. You don't have to flip to it. Full of truth and mercy, rather than sacrifice. And so I ask, in what ways are you like a Pharisee? Do we look at things from a legalistic view? Do we look at things from an outward appearance? Are we merciful before we are judgmental, or that we try and sacrifice to the Lord for these things? Are we quick to hear and slow to speak? Do we see everyone made in the image of God as an image bearer, a divinely made human from the hands of our Lord? Or are we quick to write people off or question the hand of God at work? Do we write off people that we deem as tax collectors and sinners instead of saying the Lord has His arms wide open for those people as long as they come to Him? And so I ask it again, in what ways are you like a Pharisee? And do we need to lay aside these things? And so the Pharisees are also always questioning Jesus. They never rejoice in His blessings. They never look at the things that He's doing and say, "Man, praise God." And there are times they would say, like, "Praise Adonai. Praise this man. Praise the Messiah." Why are they never praising the Lord for the work that is being done? They're always questioning Jesus, who He is, and His authority. And so this is one of three times in this chapter alone. In some of the context I shared about the healing of the paralytic man, the Pharisees, they questioned. They said, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. They were saying, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In verse 16, what we just read, they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And lastly, in verse 24, at the end of this chapter, it's where the disciples are plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees question Jesus, saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And so again, the Pharisees are always questioning Jesus. They are the opposite of slow to speak and quick to hear. They are quick to anger. They are quick to speak. And they don't even really hear Him half the time. They don't even listen. And so are we like a Pharisee? And do we need to turn away from these things? And so again, they're never rejoicing in His blessings. And so hopping into our last verse, verse 17, the big boy of this passage. This is what answers the rest of these verses. So 15 all the way to 16, 13 to 16 lead to this last point. Because if we don't understand these verses previously, this sucker makes no sense. And so verse 17, "And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so what's pretty cool here is that Jesus answered, yet He was not the one that was asked. The Pharisees and the scribes asked the disciples, yet Jesus is the one that answered. And I say there's significance in this because I don't think the disciples would have known what to say. They probably wouldn't have had the answer, let alone the right answer to their question. At this point in Mark, the disciples really don't know much. I mean, they're following in full trust and faith, and that's a beautiful thing, that they have that much trust in Him, yet they barely know who this guy is. They just have trust that this is the Savior of the world. Honestly, they were probably asking themselves the same question of why is Jesus reclining? Like, why are they reclining with Jesus? Why is He even allowing this to happen? The disciples could have just wondering, like, why is our rabbi, our teacher, You know, why is this man who claims to be the Messiah, the one that we're following, why is he allowing such people to recline with him? And so it's significant that Jesus answers, but then we look at his answer. So Jesus answers the Pharisees. He says, the first part of it, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so when was the last time that you visited your physician or your doctor? Do you go when you're feeling great, when you're feeling fine, when you're feeling awesome? You're like, I should go visit my doctor. I want to go talk to him a little bit. I want to go see what he's up to. Or do you go when you're sick and that you know you need to go see your physician? Do you go just on your normal checkup, or do you go when you're saying, I'm sick, I got a fever, I need to go see somebody for this, I need to go pick something up? And so if you feel fine, you would not go see a doctor. If you're feeling sick, you are quick to seek a doctor or a physician. And so there is a relationship between the physical healing or need of being well or sick and a spiritual healing or need with Jesus' reply. This well and this sick have a great spiritual aspect to them that we're going to dive into. And so those who are well and those who are sick are an exact parallel to the righteous and the sinners that he mentions afterward. And so physicians, what do? They go to sick people and they heal sick people. That is their job. That is what they do. They heal, they go to sick people, they work with them. They don't refuse anyone or just say that, I don't feel like dealing with you. Like, you're not good enough to come to this place for me to heal you. Like, they don't separate themselves from the sick people. It makes us ask, why in the world were the righteous leaders at the time, the Pharisees, why were they separating themselves from sinners when in this time they would consider themselves to be the physician of the soul? They would consider themselves to be the physicians that people need, the spiritual physicians, yet all they did was separate themselves from what? The things that are unholy. They had no sympathy for these people. They deemed them unclean and separated themselves from them. And so, again, what kind of physician avoids the people that they are supposed to seek and help? What kind of dentist avoids somebody with a full set of teeth? I mean, you don't turn these people down. You go because that is the purpose. And it poses it to us. It puts it in our court as well. What kind of Christian who knows the way to eternal life refuses or stays away from the people who don't know that they need it? What kind of Christian who possesses everlasting life with our Father in heaven, who knows the way, who knows the key, who has the cure to eternal life, would hold that to themselves and not share it with others who have yet to give their lives to Christ? What kind of physician are we? Are we a physician that separates ourselves from those who are sick, even from those who don't know that they're sick? And so Jesus goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus uses three types of people in both of these, in this reply, in both sides of it. He lays them out in the first half, he defines them in the second. And so the first one we're looking at, he said, I came. That's Jesus, the physician. Jesus is the physician of the soul. And I ask myself, you know, why is Jesus the physician of the soul? What makes him the perfect physician for sin and for our lives? And I do have points for this one. So we've got four of these bad boys. And so, number one, he's always available. Jesus is always available. He's never closed. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. And we know that we are the temple of the living God. If you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you at all times. And God is within you at all moments. So he is always available. Number two, he always makes the perfect diagnosis. We serve a God who cannot make a mistake. We serve a God who cannot lie. We serve a God that cannot be wrong. It is not in his nature. He cannot make a mistake. He makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure. Jesus never said, I'm going to give you half of my grace and mercy, and once you've done enough, I'll give you the rest later. There's no such thing as halvesies in this. He's given us and bestowed upon us His full grace and mercy. And if it were the case of a half and half, we would be doomed. That would suck. That would suck. But we serve a God who loved us in such a way, not that we're so lovable. We're not like a bunch of little puppy dogs. He don't love us because we're cute. He loved us because of who He is. He loved us in such a way because He is so awesome and so gracious and so merciful. And it is something that we will never comprehend until we get to heaven, but never doubt or lose gratitude for. And so lastly, this is probably the coolest one, his favorite one. He even pays the doctor's fee. Jesus pays the doctor's fee. He paid our doctor's fee in full, tax included, on the cross. The doctor can pay your fee as long as you show up and you go see him. Similarly, Jesus can pay your fine in full if you believe in him. So him paying for the fee is for the believer. He paid the price for our sins in full. And by coming to him in humility, knowing your need for the physician, he has paid your fine in full. And so Jesus is the perfect physician for sin. Why? He's always available. He always makes the perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure, and he pays for the doctor's fee. And so we look at our next set of person in this reply. The righteous. The person that is well before the doctor. And so I want to point out the Pharisees thought that they were the doctors and the physicians at this time. Yet they wanted to avoid contact with all who were sick. What kind of crappy doctor is that? Come on. And so they even think that they are well. They think that they are right with God. But they are spiritually blinded to their need for a Savior. And so they think they have done enough. And they think they can get their way to heaven through the law. But this is so, so wrong. Because the law did not come to save us. The law did not come in the form of a man and die on a cross and give his life for us and teach us these things. The law did not do this. You know, in Romans 5:20, it actually says that the law came to increase the trespass. So the law gave us a rubric. It gave us a set of rules. It gave us a rubric to live by and for us to understand that we are never going to uphold the law. It gave us something to look in the mirror and say, yeah, we're guilty. That we're in need of a Savior. And the beautiful part about this is it isn't like a test where if you do good enough, like you get a B and you pass. Or maybe even if you get a C, you pass. Because in James 2:10, you know what it says? It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. And you know, and this really shines light on me. Because I'm going to be honest, I myself have probably broken all of them. I done broke probably 90% of them suckers. I'm doing bad on this test. If it were a test, I'm failing. Hardcore. But, I mean, I was born this way. Shoot, ever since I was a kid, I was a bad little sucker. I'm breaking them all. It's kind of like breaking in the law, you know what I'm saying? Like, you got to test them out a little bit and see, like, do these actually exist? Yeah, they do. My mama tell you about it. She'll tear me up. Shoot, she'll tell you that law exists good and well. And so, the point is that no one is less or more guilty than the other. Because if we have sinned even one time, broken one commandment, then we have broken them all in the eyes of the Lord. And so, the last type of person in this reply is the sinners, the sick. And so, if we were righteous on our own, we would have no need for a Savior. But we have all fallen short of the glory of the gospel. Not a righteous man has walked on this earth besides Jesus. And so now, there are some who are blinded to the fact that they are sick. There are those who think they are well. And these are the people that are like the Pharisees or the separated ones. And we ask, why do they consider themselves to be separated from the things or the people of this world? And it's because of them. They say that we are separated because of ourselves. They are separated because of their birthright of being a Jew. They are separated because of the law. And we know that this is not true. So I ask myself, you know, like, why am I separated from the things of this world and the people of this world? Why am I set apart? It's because of Jesus. It's nothing in and of myself. It's nothing that I can do. It's no law I can uphold. But it's simply because of Jesus is the reason that a Christian is set apart from the things of this world. And so all this relates to Matthew 5:3. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so this idea of being poor in spirit is knowing your need for God. To say, "Lord, I need you." Knowing that you need a physician. Knowing that you are not well, but you are sick before the physician of the soul. And so it's knowing that you are a sinner. Knowing that you are sick. That you are separated from the Lord. And the only way to bridge this gap is through Jesus Christ. Going to Him, the physician of the soul. And so kind of in closing, we ask ourselves, you know, like, what did Christ do? He came for sinners. Christ died to save sinners, to justify the ungodly, not the ones who earned it, let alone the people that think they can earn it. And so we also relate this to the gospel. You know, the gospel of grace of God turns its face toward sinners, just as a physician looks toward a disease or someone who is unhealthy. If the gospel were a feast, it would be a great feast for the blind, for the halt, for the lame, just like the feast that Matthew had. It was a great feast for the tax collectors and the sinners. If the gospel were a fountain, it would be a fountain for the sin and uncleanliness. The gospel proves itself to be a sinner's friend. The gospel is a hospital for the sick and a remedy for the disease. And so it also relates to the church. We look at the church and we say, we are uniquely called to be in a place. And what does this mean? And so the church of Jesus Christ, I got this from somebody on the internet. I can't remember who it was. I was watching a sermon and it sounded really, really good. So the church of Jesus Christ is not made up of good people. It's made up of bad people. It's not made up of people who think that they're righteous. It's made up of people who think they're not. And no, they're not. It's not made up of people who have attained a certain level of acceptance before God, but it's made up of a people who know they can never maintain or reach an acceptance place before God. The church is not made up of people who have achieved righteousness of their own, but people who have received righteousness from God as a free gift. And so, why did Christ come into the world? For who did He come? For people like us. For sinners and tax collectors. For the people who needed a Savior. And so the gospel is intended for sinners. It's intended for lawbreakers. It's intended for the undeserving and the ungodly. We know in Luke 19:10 that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came for people like tax collectors and sinners. He came for people like us. And so the question, the final question to end this sucker off. There's a couple questions. Do we see the physician of the soul, Jesus Christ, and know that we are not well before Him? That we are in need of a Savior, and He Himself and His blood on the cross is that remedy. Do we see that Jesus came for wretched sinners like us? Do we see that in the story? That's how I'll wrap it up. Do we see our need for God? So look, I'm going to pray for us. We got one more song. We're good to go. All right? So dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as I just come before You in this time, God, I want to thank You so much for just an opportunity to speak this morning. Lord, for me to be a medium at which Your Word is just taught about. Lord, for me to fully rely on You in this time and that we can see the things that You have done. God, I pray that we can see ourselves as Levi or Matthew, the disciple, or to know that no matter how we are, when Jesus calls us, that we are to rise up, lay aside everything and follow Him. God, that we are slow to speak, that we are quick to hear and slow to anger, that we can just see the work that You are doing and just understand that Your hand is at work and that You have so graciously allowed us to participate in these things. God, for we know that You came not to call the righteous but sinners, people like us. And I just pray that we can always hold on to this fact and just recognize that we are in need of You, the physician of the soul, the Savior of the world. God, we love You so much, and we just praise You that You have loved us in such a way. And we pray all this in Your name. Amen.